Okay, I'd like you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Leviticus 23. And I know we're going to look at chapter 16. But also we have listed in 23, Leviticus 23, the feasts of Israel. And one of the feasts of Israel is the Day of Atonement. So I'd like to read it from here, but then look at it from there, okay? Because, for one thing, it's a shorter reading, and it will give us more time to actually develop the passage by doing that. But there's some key thoughts in this chapter as well. So I'm going to break in Leviticus 23 at verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying also, on the 10th day of this 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, the same soul will I destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month. At even, from even unto even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And again, God will bless the reading of His Word to us. Well, if I felt kind of overwhelmed and out of my depth teaching on the offerings, I'm swimming at the moment in this. We're not going to be able to even do justice to this. This is the event of the ages as viewed from Leviticus. It really is an amazing chapter. And not as familiar passage as it ought to be for us. In fact, I'm thinking was saved in 1981, and I think I've heard one person preach on the Day of Atonement personally since I got saved. Now, I'm sure other people have done it, but in my hearing, I've heard it once. So we ought to be hearing, if this is so significant, and it is, we ought to be hearing more about it. Now, again, I've heard people speak on the feasts, and they've looked at the Day of Atonement prophetically, in terms of seeing it as Christ coming in Zechariah. But I'm saying, actually expounding this chapter, you don't hear much of it. And what is so interesting is that it is in the book of Leviticus, which is the central book of the Pentateuch. Remember, there's five books in the Pentateuch, and the middle book is Leviticus, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's right in the middle. And our chapters and verses are not inspired, right? So there's 27 chapters. But if you're looking at actual verses and words, the middle of Leviticus is chapter 16. So this is the center, the central message and teaching of the Pentateuch is here. That gives you some idea of the importance of it. It's interesting, we read there in Leviticus 23, in verse 27, that this feast day was to take place on the 7th month, on the 10th day, the Day of Atonement. And you say, if it's so important, why was it not the first day of the first month, or the 10th day of the first month? Why not there? Why the 7th month? Well, it's kind of interesting, because on the first day of the 10th month is the Feast of Passover. No. 10th day of the first month is the Feast of Passover. And on the 10th, and let me just show you that, Exodus 12, just want you to see that. Exodus 12, because I know it, the 14th day is when the animal was sacrificed, but if you look at Exodus 12, it says, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Okay? So the instigation of the Passover began when you got your lamb. You got that on the 10th day. Of course, he was killed on the 14th day, but he was procured on the 10th day of the first month. So then you have the seventh month, the tenth day, you have the Day of Atonement. So what's in between? 6 months, right? Every 6 months, the calendar is divided by different reminders of Christ, right? Passover, Day of Atonement. The nation built into their calendar, they could not go 6 months without facing Him and thinking about Him. Couldn't do it. Built in. And of course, on top of that, you had all the daily offerings that were being brought anyway. But, you know, three of them were voluntary, so maybe people got lax, and they did, didn't they, at different times in Israel's history when they were worshipping idols. And maybe there were times, but if the priesthood was intact and doing its thing, every 6 months there'd be a reminder of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. What's the point of the Day of Atonement? Well, one of the big things about the Day of Atonement was actually the tabernacle of a holy God had been contaminated by the character and conduct of the people among whom he was living. In other words, the very tabernacle itself needed cleansing. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 16 now, Leviticus 16, verse 16. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation. But if the priesthood was intact and doing its thing, every 6 months there'd be a reminder of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. What's the point of the Day of Atonement? Well, one of the big things about the Day of Atonement was actually the tabernacle of a holy God had been contaminated by the character and conduct of the people among whom he was living. In other words, the very tabernacle itself needed cleansing. How do we know that? Well, look at verse 16 of chapter 16 now, Leviticus 16, verse 16. He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions in all their sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. You see, the very fact of a dwelling place for God amidst his people, and here it is, it itself, the tabernacle is being contaminated because of the sin of the people. So the tabernacle had to be cleansed because of the defiling impact of the people that were living there. Deep contamination of God's place and God's people needed to be cleansed as well. And so, again, it was a day to emphasize the seriousness of sin, the defiling nature of it. It was a day when no work was to be done. I hope you noticed that when we read Leviticus 23. No servile work. Anybody does any servile work is going to be put to death. No work. In fact, only one man worked on that day. And he worked hard. The priest, the high priest, was the only one working. Everybody else were not allowed to do anything. Everything depended on the work of the one man. That remind you of anything? Our salvation, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our salvation depends on the work of one man, one fit man, our Lord Jesus, who died in our place, right? So that's, again, it's a great picture in a sense. The outcome of the day all depended on that one man. There are two substances that are involved in this cleansing process. One is blood, the other is water, and they're both repeated. And again, I'm just kind of mentioning things for you to look for as you read it, and we'll look at some of them as we go through. But blood and water are both repeated, and the idea is cleansing. What's needed for their cleansing? Blood and water. And of course, we can see that we need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, and we need to be constantly cleansed by the cleansing power of the water of the Word of God, right? We need that. Just to give you an outline of the passage, and these all begin with P, nothing inspired about it or anything like that, but they're just kind of sometimes helpful to have them. Verses 1 and 2 is the prohibitions for this day. There were some things that just could not happen. And so the prohibitions of the day, verse 3 through 5, the preparations for this day. 5 victims and 4 garments or vestures had to be prepared for that day, and we'll look at those things as we go through. Verses 6 through 10 is the presentations of the day, the things that had to be presented before the Lord. Verse 11 through 22, the longest section, are the procedure of the day. What had to be done with the blood of the slain animal, what had to be done about the burden that had to be carried away by the living animal. And again, we'll talk about the details shortly. Verse 23 through 28 is the purifications of that day. Great emphasis in that section on washing and purifying. Verse 29 verse through 31, the penitence of the day. People were to afflict their souls. There had to be genuine repentance. And then verse 32 through 34, the perpetuation of that day. That day had to continue every year forever. Okay? So the perpetuation of the day. There's some things that are kind of missing on the day that have puzzled Bible scholars. For instance, we look at the other things like Passover and Tabernacles, the other feasts, and you will notice that at different times in the historical books, you'll have records of them keeping the Passover or keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Like I'm studying personally at the moment the life of Hezekiah, and one of the things in the life of Hezekiah was he reinstituted the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was a glorious one. In fact, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was so good, they said, Lord, can we do it again? And they actually had 7 days, and then they did it again for another 7 days. It was a good time. They did. But you never read anywhere in the historical books about them keeping the Day of Atonement. That's puzzled people. You know, we read about them doing tabernacles and all. Why not the Day of Atonement? We never read of that happening other than the instructions for it in the Leviticus. Now, of course, we get reference to it in prophetically in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Hebrews 9 and 10, all based on Leviticus 16, but certainly nothing in terms of the historical books. No directly reference to commemorating of this day is recorded. Of course, the day, its antitype is Calvary. Everything about Aaron and his activity, his ablutions, you know, his cleansings, his apparels, his aloneness, everything about it all point to Christ. And we'll think about this very clearly as we go through. But there's some things that are really unique about this day, too. You've got Aaron casting lots. You don't have that in any other place in connection with the holy days. You've got Aaron bathing his own body, removing his garments of beauty and glory, and a live animal sent away without shedding its blood. You know, I mean, there's just a lot of things that are unique to this day. Aaron going into the Holy of Holies, that's unique about this day. He didn't do it any other day. This is his day. This just this one. Each section in the book will tell us something about the death of Christ. It's the best and the biggest day that the Old Testament system could muster. The best that the old economy could do would be get one man into the holiest of all once a year. That was the best it could achieve. Aren't you glad you're living in the age of grace? If the best that the old economy could do, why would anybody want to go back on the law if all they could do is get one man in once in the year? We have a superior system by far, and you know that because you've been hearing all about Hebrews for a long time. You know that we have a superior system because we, every one of us, hopefully have already entered in to the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus today. Isn't that exciting? I mean, the pinnacle of the system, the high priest could only go in once a year on the 10th day of the 7th month. And we can go in every day as many times as we want into the holiest of all. Isn't that great? I mean, I don't know about you, I'm excited. I just think it's an amazing thing. Of course, the term atonement is dominant in this chapter. It's mentioned 16 times. Certainly the major topic. And we again, will think about that. So let's kind of begin to work our way through a little bit. First of all, the prohibition that demanded atonement, that demanded the death of Christ. Notice it says in verse 1 of chapter 16, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. So the background here is basically the tabernacle has been defiled, right? Because Nadab and Abihu went in without the prescribed protocol and they were burnt to a crisp and the house is now defiled. Somebody had to go and drag them out. You see? And so it's dirty, it's unclean. And this is now demanding a cleansing. That's the background here. And notice it says, and the Lord said to Moses, verse 2, speak to Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times into the holy place. Now, place is in italics in the King James. It's really the holiest of all, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Now, thankfully, he says, come not at all times, but he didn't say don't come at all. You can at least get him once a year. But he can't just come in whenever he wants. He's just not allowed to do that, because if he does, he'll die. Aren't you just glad that, I mean, if you think about it, if even under grace, if we could only go in once a year into the presence of God, and if we went any other day or tried to, we'd die. Aren't you so glad that every day you can go into the heavenly sanctuary and face to face worship the one who sits on the throne? Well, they couldn't come at any time. Context of it all is sin and death. The sin and death of these men. And this all sin and death would demand the death of Christ. So, another interesting thing, just a background thing, is the idea of clean, cleanse, and uncleanness. These terms, clean, cleanse, uncleanness. Up to Leviticus chapter 11, in other words, the first 11 chapters, 200 times you will find clean, cleanse, uncleanness. In other words, it's almost like the whole book up to chapter 11 is just full of this idea of uncleanness, the need to be clean. It's all a lot of dirt that needs to be cleaned up. After Leviticus 16, it's only mentioned 20 times. Because this is where the cleaning takes place. Now, between chapter 11 and chapter 16, 160 times clean, cleanse. You get the idea? Is that up to, going all the way up to 16, it's just dirt that needs to be cleansed. After the Day of Atonement, it's only 20 times it's mentioned. Now, again, I just find those things fascinating. It pays to pay attention to the words in our Bibles and the number of times they're used in the city. Those things really say something, don't they? They give you a message. The Lord speaks here and he says, you better listen. The Lord spoke to Moses. You've got to listen. If you want to come into my presence, you had better listen carefully. Of course, I'm sure that the sons of Aaron had emblazoned on their memory the state of the charred bodies of Nadab and Abihu as they were pulled out. And so when God says, listen, about approaching me, you had better listen, they were all ears. Don't you think? I would be. I'd be listening. It's the holiest of all that is in view in this section, although our King James translators have often put place in italics, it's clear from the context that we're talking about the holiest of all, where this high priest is to go in and where cleansing has to take place. So we come to the preparation of the day in verses 3 through 5. And we'll notice the animals that are required. Thus shall Aaron come to you, verse 3, into the holy, or holiest of all, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So we've got two animals there, bullock and a ram. And then there's going to be also two goats that are going to be required, and a further ram. So there's going to be five animals in total in this process. Also, the priestly apparel. He has to wear something different. Every other time that the priest is ministering, he's wearing his garments of glory and beauty. But on this day, he's wearing linen garments. They're different to the normal. And it's interesting that he puts off his garments of glory and beauty, he washes himself, he puts on these new linen garments, and then in these garments he goes into the holiest of all. And I think you get a lovely picture, don't you, of Aaron as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ here. You see, the Lord Jesus, first of all, him having to wash himself, in other words, he had to be what Christ was in reality. And so he cleans himself up because Christ was clean, morally. He removes his garments of glory and beauty because when the Lord Jesus came here to deal with the sin issue, what did he do? He laid aside his garments of glory. He took on humanity, right? Now, again, when I say that, his glory was veiled. I think that's probably a far more accurate way to veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. I really love the way that's put. Because, you see, his glory was revealed at one time, wasn't it? On the Mount of Transfiguration. So it's like he had it, but it was veiled, and so it's almost like here he was with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, and then he comes here, veiled glory, and then in John 17, as he's about to come to the hour, which would correspond with the whole idea of the Day of Atonement, he says, "Now, Father, glorify me again with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And of course, when Aaron comes out, and once he's done his work, guess what he's going to put back on? His garments of glory and beauty. Great pictures, aren't they? I mean, I don't know about you, but this lights my fire. It really does. Just the Word of God is so. If you can't get excited about this stuff, you have to ask yourself if you're even saved. The Word of God should thrill us, shouldn't it? I mean, it really is quite amazing. So Aaron is a type of Christ. Spotlessness of God's beloved Son is set forth in the linen garments. Only day he ever wore linen garments, the glory of beauty garments, were to do with the intercessory aspects of his ministry. The high priest, when he wore the garments of glory and beauty, you know, they had the jewels on the front, and of course each one represented one of the tribes of Israel, and it's when he's acting as their intercessor, going into God's presence in a sense, carrying the interests of Israel on his heart. But here, he's going in with the question of sin to be dealt with here. He lays aside his glorious apparel, a symbol of humility and the stainless holiness of the Lord Jesus. Fine twined linen it was to be, the garment. And again, emphasizing fine twined linen, it means it's strong. And of course, the strength of the Lord Jesus is being revealed to us. The Lord Jesus did not sin. He could not sin. Could not be tempted by sin. He is God manifest in flesh. Also, the aspects of his garment. Notice verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water and so put them on. So you've got these different aspects. You've got this girdle, and that corresponds to the fact that it covers him up, and the idea is that in him is no sin. The breeches, that's to do with the walk, he did no sin. And the mitre, he knew no sin. The whole idea of the thought life. He comes with a sin offering, and he comes as well with a burnt offering. The presentations of the day in verses 6 through 10. Notice that you've got, well, let me just read verse 5. He shall take the congregation of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. And then verse 6, Aaron's sons, and Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he'll take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. So this idea of casting lots regarding the two goats. And the idea is that the way the lot falls, one of them will die, the other one is going to go into a faraway place. One, the emphasis is going to be the blood. He will die, his blood will be shed. The other one, the emphasis is going to be on carrying the burden away. That's the picture. He's going to carry the burden away to a faraway place. And so the whole picture is on the basis of the bloodshedding of the Lord Jesus, our burden has been carried away. Now, where it's from the sanctuary to the place where the other goat's going, there's a big distance. It's a faraway place. And the picture is, as far as the east is from the west, so far will he remember our transgressions no more. That's a nice picture, isn't it? They're taken out of the way. Of course, the casting of lots, Proverbs 16:33 tells us that the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, it was all determined of him. Of course, we think of the book of Acts when it talks there about the Lord Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel of God. It was very deliberate that he would die, and that he would die in that way, in that place, on that day. And so it was clearly all of the Lord. And so we think of the actual procedure of the day. Within the veil, the high priest gets to go. That's the key thought in this section. The first stage of this whole process is that he goes in with a censer full of burning coals of fire. Verse 12, he'll take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So that's the first picture, creating a cloud that will go in first. He'll go in with the incense, create the cloud that will cover everything. That's what he's going to do in the beginning of it. He's acting alone. He creates the cloud, and then he begins to sprinkle the blood, paving the way for his entrance. If he doesn't do that, and he just kind of goes in without doing it, what's going to happen? He'll be burnt to a crisp. So can you imagine the care with which he's doing all this? I mean, he's got Nadab and Abihu in the back of his mind. So he's going in there. And my basis of approach, the only reason I know I can come here is on the basis of what? The shed blood. And again, we think of our entrance into the holiest of all is on what basis? It's by the blood of Jesus that we have the right of access, isn't it? That's the only reason. We can't presume to go in any other way. We're going on the base of the acceptance of his death and shed blood. He goes in, And the blood will be put on the mercy seat, in the horns of the altar, and again, emphasizing really that God's demands are all being satisfied. Not only did the work of the Lord Jesus rescue me from hell, so often that's what we emphasize, right? I'm saved from an eternity in hell, but it brought me into the inner sanctuary. So it's not all just a negative thing. You know, I was going to go to hell, now I'm not. But because of what Christ did, now I can actually come in to the holiest of all. And that's a great emphasis that's being brought here before us. The dimensions of the work of Calvary not only saves me from sin, but it brings me in. The incense, of course, speaks of the fragrance of the work of the Lord Jesus. It was beaten and then burned, and a beautiful perfume came out fully. And again, the value of Christ's work is derived from the value of His person. Once upon the mercy seat, blood would be applied, and seven times before it. And the man then who led out the scapegoat, so there's the bloodshed that's brought in, and then there's a man that leads the scapegoat out. He walks back in after taking the scapegoat. He comes back into camp empty-handed. The picture is that the burden has gone forever, right? When he comes back, he's not got anything. He goes out with the scapegoat, he comes back with nothing. The burden is gone. It's completely gone forever. And that's the fruit of the atoning work of Christ. Notice where in verse 20 that the scapegoat is taken. It says, when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. So again, the whole idea of cleansing because of the uncleanness of the holy place, because it had been defiled. It says, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And so into a land not inhabited, a forsaken place. And of course the Lord Jesus, in order to bear the burden of our sin, he was cut off from the land of the living. That's what the Word of God would tell us. And of course, laying on the high priest's hands, the picture again is transferring the full weight of the iniquity and the uncleanness of the people on that scapegoat that carries it away to this land uninhabited. And the idea is the Lord Jesus bore the full weight of our sin and completely clears our sin, clearing the guilty, going into a place where no one has ever gone before. Verse 23, it says, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And so, again, Aaron, having done all this work, he takes the garments off, and he washes himself again. And what is that telling us? The Lord Jesus was just as pure after his work on Calvary as he was before. That's the picture that's been shown us. Aaron, ceremonially, was what Christ was characteristically. Okay? So basically, the ceremony is to show that even though the Lord Jesus dealt with the sin, dealt with our sin, took it out of the way, dealt with all of it, at the end of it all, he's still just as clean as he was before he started, because of the perfections of the Lord Jesus. Notice too, in verse 29 through 31, we have the penitence of the day. It shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to clean you, cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. So you notice this great emphasis on afflicting their souls. And the picture really is that of repentance, isn't it? Of realizing, if I could really get a hold of the seriousness of my sin and what it really cost the Son of God to deal with my sin, it ought to make me change my mind about sin. What do you think? To have another mind, to have another view of it. And I think one of our problems is that we so quickly forget that even now when I sin, the Lord had to pay for that. It was serious. It is serious business. It's never to be treated lightly. And I need to have another mind to think about the seriousness of sin. My sin is so serious and so bad, it demanded nothing less than the death of Christ. And so, the other great emphasis that we've said about this day is that it's a day of doing no work. It's a day of rest. And the wonderful thing about the work of Christ is that there are many that have been trying so vigorously to work their way to heaven. And they've done all these other things, and then they realize that He did it all. And once they realize that it was a finished work that He had done, it brought them into a place of perfect rest. And they ceased their own work and began to trust in His finished work. And that's when you've really got it, the message of salvation, isn't it? When you've really understood it, that I stand here today knowing that I will be in heaven, not because I am a good person, because I am not, but knowing that I have a great Savior who did a work that was so magnificent, it satisfied all the demands of a righteous God against me and my sin. And I rest, not in who I am, but in who He is and God's acceptance of His work. And that's the message of the Day of Atonement. That's what they've got to, that was designed for them to see. And again, the perpetuation of the day, verse 32, the priest whom He shall anoint and whom He shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in His Father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He'll make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute to you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And so the problem is, and the weakness of the inherent weakness of the system is, that they kept having to come back and do it all over again the next year. And they had to keep on coming and doing it the next year, 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 until all of these types would find their fulfillment in the substance, the Lord Jesus. And what is the enduring message of the Epistle to the Hebrews? That it was one sacrifice for sins forever that need never be repeated. Right? That when Christ died on the cross, His work was so perfect and so complete, it doesn't need to be done again. And I say this as a converted Roman Catholic, that the blasphemy of the Roman Catholic system, and I use that word deliberately and carefully, is that it says that Christ's work was not enough. and that every time a Mass is said, that Christ has to offer himself again in an unbloody manner. That, beloved, is blasphemy, because it's saying that what he did wasn't enough. But it was enough. It doesn't need repeating. He fulfilled all of the types of the Old Testament in his, and I think we've seen that all these offerings are all different aspects, aren't they, of the perfect work that the Lord Jesus did. And God accepted fully what Jesus did on our behalf on Calvary's cross. And so the statute was given, pointing out the inherent weakness of the system. It had to be done every year. But the Lord Jesus procured for us an eternal redemption, not an annual redemption. And that's a big difference. Some outstanding things, aren't they, in this passage? Five things that really stand out. The burning of the incense and the sacrifice. The bathing of Aaron. He had to be clean. The blood that had to be put in the sanctuary on the mercy seat and these various other places that needed cleansing. The burden that had to be carried away. And the blessing that comes from all of these things. As I said, we're only scratching the surface. This is meant to be a study guide and a help. Not meant to be exhaustive. It's meant to get us thinking about that great day, the Day of Atonement. And I neglected to open it up for any comments on the sin offering and the trespass offering and the Day of Atonement, but I am making amends now. So if anybody has anything that they'd like to add additionally or can help us in these things, we certainly would be appreciative if any of the brothers have any remarks or comments on any of those things. Unfortunately, I would be robbing Red to pay Peter. Not robbing Peter to pay Paul, but robbing Red to pay Peter. So.
Thing that Keith Kaiser said when he was here, when he was talking about Samuel and how Eli was sitting down, and he said that there wasn't any chairs in the furniture that was in the tabernacle.
Yeah.
Because the high priest's job was never finished. But when Christ offered himself, he sat down on the right hand of God.
Yeah.
He said about the completed work of Christ.
Right. And that's a very, very significant point. Because, yeah, the priest work was never done. Because they kept having to do it all over. And we were just talking at lunchtime about how I'm just so thankful that I live in the age of grace. And just to think of the messiness, the massiveness of this whole system. And, you know, knowing what we're like, how many times would we have to bring a sin offering and a trespass offering? We'd be skint, wouldn't we? I mean, if we had any flocks or herds, we won't be eating so much. Because most of it would be taken because we're constantly, but under grace, Christ's work. Kieran? If you understand the Levitical sacrifices, the only fitting response is to present your body a living sacrifice. In other words, it is our response to what he has done on our behalf. You know, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the Levitical offerings. You know, the Lord Jesus and all the various aspects of his work. And they're really the most logical, rational response to what he has done is to say, he died for me. The very least I can do is live for him. Yeah. So there is a definite.
When it says that it is holy and acceptable to God, I think it's pleasing to God, and it makes me think of being like, following after our Lord, like Christ in his aspect of the burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the savor.
Yeah.
Romans 12, it seemed that we would be following after Christ.
Right.
In the sense of the burnt offering.
Yeah, and I think that's true of all the spiritual sacrifices. What makes them what they are is that every one of them reminds the Father of His Son. See, if I present my body a living sacrifice, well, it's a reminder of the Lord Jesus, whose whole life was a living sacrifice. If I give the fruit of my lips even praise to His name, what am I speaking about? I'm speaking about His Son. That thrills Him too, doesn't it? To give, you know, to communicate, to fellowship. Well, what does it say? He that was rich became poor, that we through His poverty might be made rich. So I'm reminding the Father of His Son when I do those things. Every one of them, every one of the spiritual sacrifices is a reminder to the Father of the Son that He loves. And so the difference was, in the Old Testament, the priest brought all these things, you know, these animals, because they were reminders of Christ. Our counterpart now are spiritual sacrifices that we bring, but the effect is the same. It's a reminder of the Son who He loves. So they're definitely tied in.
Question. Yes. As we have in your original outline, the five chapters, and the first five offerings, and then after that we have part of chapter 6 and chapter 7, again repeating the order. Mm-hmm. Is there anything you'd like to leave us in addition, a significant part of there, or,
well, the second section is what we call the laws of the offering, and it more addresses the priest than the worshipper. In other words, it was certain things that were required for the priest to do in order to offer the offerings correctly, and including what they could have, for instance, their portion and all the rest of it. So that's the main difference. The one is laying out what the offerings are in the first five chapters, and then specifically the laws concerning the process of the offerings is in chapter 6 and 7. It's not a repeat, but it's emphasizing something from a different angle. I think that, would you
yeah.
agree with that? Yeah.
Atonement. You mentioned, of course, the bullock was brought for the priest, you know, first for your own sins, and for his own sins,
right.
And then for the sins of the people. Then he brought the blood of the goat.
Yeah.
But initially, it mentions also a ram for burnt offering in verse 3. The burnt, you know, we understand the sin offerings, which was done on the Day of Atonement. But the burnt offering, this ram for burnt offering, mentioned this one time in verse 3, so that we have a sense of how the Day of Atonement, the once for all sacrifice of Christ, was well pleasing to Christ.
Yes.
To God.
Yeah. When we bring the burnt offering in, it's always presenting the fact that the Lord Jesus, even as He became our sin offering, He did it not just because of our need, but He also became the sin offering because of His delight in doing the Father's will, which was even unto death, even the death of the cross. So there's an aspect of delight and an aroma even in that. Yes, so that is true. And I think, you know, once you kind of, I would suggest you kind of go over these things again. I find, because it's complex, Leviticus is not simple, I need constantly to go over this, like the Day of Atonement. I probably need to go through the Levitical offerings in my mind every 6 months, because so much of your Old Testament and so many of the different feasts, and they're all combinations of these sacrifices that are being offered. And so it kind of helps us get the real flavor of what's going on when we have a good handle on the actual offerings. Yeah, I really believe that the value of the offerings is that it is a big help to us in understanding worship. I think that's the greatest value of all. Of course, appreciation of the Lord Jesus is increased, but even when it comes to worship, so often I think that in remembrance meetings, if we had more teaching on this, we would probably have more burnt offering than more emphasis on our trespass offering. You know what I'm saying? In other words, oftentimes we just settle down with, Lord, I'm glad you died for my sins. Well, I am. And there's nothing wrong with that. I will eternally be glad that the Lord Jesus died for my sins. But I don't want to stay there. I want to just fall in love with Him because of who He is and what He even means to God, not just what He means to me. So that's what we need to do, is go further. Well, that's a good time. If we're going to make the Sheboygan Express, I think we should probably pause there and just give thanks for our time in the Word of God. Our God and Father, we are so grateful for the fact that the issue of atonement was dealt with by the work of one man, the man Christ Jesus. That we can't do anything to contribute to our salvation. It was done for us. And that it was done right and done perfectly and fully met all of your righteous demands. We certainly are repentant in the sense that we see the seriousness of our sin, how horrendous it is, how terrible it is, and we do want to sin less because we realize of the high cost of sin. We certainly ask that even this coming week, that you would help us to be mindful more and more of the high price of our forgiveness, the high price of our burden being taken away. We can't help but think of that picture of John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, with Pilgrim with that heavy burden upon his shoulders and coming to the hill Calvary, getting a glimpse of the one hanging on the center cross and the burden rolling away down the hill. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that our sins are forgiven and that we stand in your presence now in the very holiest of all. Yes, we might be in this building here, but we know that we're actually not really. We're worshiping now in the heavenly sanctuary within the veil because of the work of our Lord Jesus and His shed blood. We thank Thee for these great truths. And we pray that the saints here might continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray that their lives might more reflect the Lord Jesus day by day, and that there might be more of a hunger for the Word of God and for a greater understanding of Christ in all the Scriptures. And we'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.